Well, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Computer problems means there's no outline today, but maybe we can fix that for next time. Colossians chapter 1. One thing that no outline gives me is even more flexibility to cover more or less. This time it's less. You say, of course, usually it's less. Take a long time to say not very much. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, another one of these passages that just needs to be unpacked. And if you just read it, you almost have to catch your breath because there's so much there. Verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And that's all the further we're going to get today, but there's a lot there, verse 19 and 20. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for what you are teaching us and show us through this passage. And you show us these things about yourself and how wonderful you are and how you have sent your Son and given him all the fullness. He's already had it and you bestowed it upon him by title. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to love and honor and adore our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a passage like this that helps us to do this when we dwell on what you have done through Jesus for us. It is truly amazing when we think about what you have done. I pray that you would give us a glimpse of these wonderful works through this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And Jesus, as we know, was 100% God, 100% man. He had the fullness of God, and he was fully man. In fact, you could say the fullness of man, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Genesis tells us that when God created man, he created him in his image, in God's image. And that is a loaded concept, and I'm not sure if we can completely understand the depths of it. However, we can take some basic assumptions. First of all, God created us, and there's no other part of his creation that's made in his image. Whatever image of God is, it sets us apart from all other creation. And when God became man, when the incarnation took place, what did Jesus look like? What did the Son of God look like? He looked like a man. Not with a halo, not with an inherent glow on his face, except at the transfiguration. But if you remember how Judas identified Jesus with a common greeting when Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden there, he had to point him out. The Roman soldiers had to have help in order to identify this person who was the Messiah. They just knew him, Jesus of Nazareth. But I love the part in John where when Jesus asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they literally fell backward in the power of his voice. And I think that was just a reminder to everyone present that Jesus was not a victim. He was not being taken. He was giving himself. And that, by mention, seems to be an aside, but we'll look at that concept that God gave his Son and his Son, God's Son, gave himself. This is a big part of what we're looking at, particularly verse 20. But when we look at the fullness of God dwelling in the Son of God, it says it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we think about the fullness of God. You think about other religions, particularly in this day of when Colossians was written, but also today where there's a lot of gods. Paganism is what it's called. Some people even take it so far as to what we call pantheism, where everything is God. The tree is God, the river is God. And that just gets into the strange, in my opinion. Paganism, there's lots of gods. And if you look at Greek mythology, there was a lot of gods, but the gods never came down to the created order's level. The gods were somewhere up here, and the gods had faults. There's all sorts of myths and legends about those gods. In fact, our planets and our months are named after a lot of them. But those were many, many gods of different purposes. Some for the sunshine, some for the rain, some for other provisions. You remember Egypt had many, many gods. The god of the river, even the frog god, the sun god, all of those things. But when Jesus is revealed, he is the fullness of God in one person. Even today, the Catholic Church, many patron saints for your different needs. And that eclipses, that is, that hides Jesus when you teach things that are other than him being the fullness of God. And when we think of the fullness of God, we think of things beyond our comprehension, but that's really the point. Jesus is God, 100% God. But God the Father is one in essence, and I explained that last time. I want to look at this fullness of man. When it says he is before all things in verse 17, by him all things consist. And so what does that mean, he's before all things? Well, he's higher in rank, he's higher in significance and in power and in stature and status. Jesus, that is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the incarnation, that's the climax of creation. The first Adam was an amazing creature, and he was complete in many ways, but he had a susceptibility to sin. He had a nature that turned from God. And what was perfect became fallen. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, similar in every way to Adam, except Jesus was an eternal being, not a created being. But as far as Jesus taking on flesh, there was a particular time that Jesus, God, became incarnate. And he endured all the tests that any human has endured, including Adam. But you know what? He passed them. He passed all those tests. And so when we're talking about Jesus, he's the perfect human being. He's what a human being ought to be. And in fact, he's what we will be one day. He reveals what the new creation will look like. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. You think about heroes and people you look up to. As a child, maybe you had someone that you looked up to and you wanted to be like that person. You have to be very careful about who you make a hero, because some people have heroes that are, their virtue is very skewed. A lot of kids have professional athletes as their heroes. And a lot of professional athletes are poor examples. Or even, let's take the heroes of the Greek culture, those gods. Every one of those gods had a weakness of some sort. They fell short. Take Achilles, for example. He had one weakness, and that weakness was that back part of an ankle. What's that called in your Achilles heel? Now, if that is your god, then what kind of heroes can you have? What kind of hope can you have if your God has faults and your God has weaknesses? Jesus is the perfect human being. He endured the tests, such as I mentioned Achilles, but Jesus doesn't have an Achilles heel. First John chapter 2, verse 28, look at what this passage says. And now, little children, this is verse 28, chapter 2, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I mentioned heroes. You ever wished that you could do something like that person that you're looking up to? Maybe it's something extraordinary that you could do, or maybe it's something that you find yourself doing that you wish you could overcome it. Shouldn't Jesus be your hero for doing what can be done and for avoiding what shouldn't be done? Maybe when you get angry, you realize, wait, that was sin to be angry. I wish I could be like Jesus, who was always perfect, never angry for any wrong reason. Or when other temptations, and you could name many of them, every one of us has particular temptations that we struggle with. Haven't you ever wished, I wish I could be like Jesus, not struggling with this anymore? You know what? We will be like him. And we don't know exactly what our future will be, but we do know this, that we will be like Jesus. And what we saw in a glimpse in Scripture here of him and his glorified body, but also him in a physical, regular body and the way he responded to situations. Interruptions, he was moved with compassion, he still ministered. Even when he was grieving, he still reached out. You say, how can that be? Lord, make me like Jesus. Give me that same spirit that empowered him. And those are prayers that God wants us to pray. So what I'm saying about Jesus being the fullness of man is Jesus is the prototypical human being. He is what humanity was created to be. When, before Adam fell, he was perfect. He was innocent. We don't know what that's like, do we? But one day we'll be completely holy, completely righteous, completely free of any sin and even any thought or motive thereof. God entered his creation to fulfill it, to show us who God is, and also to show us who we can be. He's Lord of the old creation, and he reigns over the old creation, namely the old creation that is fallen. He died on the cross and paid the wages of sin. Why are things corrupted and fallen, and why is there evil in this world? It's because of sin. Don't blame it on God. God created man, and man rebelled against God. Adam and Eve rebelled, and we've all rebelled in a similar way. And Jesus took the wages of sin and paid the wages of sin. Yes, we are guilty, but the punishment has been paid. He's not only Lord of the old creation, but he's Lord of the new creation, because he's gone into a realm that we will go, but we have not yet gone, and that is the resurrection. He's conquered death. He has already that glorified body. We will see him physically with that glorified body and us with the same glorified body. And he is already in that realm and in full authority over that realm. We talked last week about how the spiritual realm, the angels, both fallen and righteous, he's Lord over all of them. He's Lord over the physical kingdoms. He's Lord over the spiritual kingdoms. He is the fullness of God and the fullness of man, the fullness of every created creature. It's interesting, even before incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, revealed himself in certain ways. Do you remember after Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they realized, oh, I'm guilty. And they tried to cover themselves. They hid, which hiding from God. Now, that's an interesting concept. And they made themselves clothes out of fig leaves. And then God came. Remember how he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day? And the implication is strong that this was already a tradition with them, that he had been fellowshipping with them each evening, walking in the cool of the day. I will venture out some speculation, and I think that was literal. I think that was God revealing himself, and he was fellowshipping them in a tangible, literal way. Do you remember when the angels came and Abraham served them, and the angels had said, Sarah, you're going to have a son? One of those angels, I believe, was Jesus before the incarnation, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Remember when Joshua met with the commander of the hosts of the Lord? And this was before the Battle of Jericho. And Joshua realized, I'm not talking to just any man. He realized he was in the presence of God. That was a pre-incarnate visit by the Son of God. How about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, and on physical explanation, they should be burned up quickly. In fact, the soldiers that threw them in were killed instantly because of the heat of the furnace. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw? He said, did we throw three in? Oh, yeah. I see four walking. And literally what Nebuchadnezzar said was this. He said, the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. This is a pagan talking. But we know who it was. It was the Son of God. Comforting his warriors in, pardon me, the heat of battle. But this is glimpses of Jesus Christ in human physical form. And then through the Virgin Mary, he became a person. He became flesh and blood. And he grew and he matured. He became a man of flesh and blood like you and me. But unlike our flesh and blood, he never sinned. He never defiled anything. And he died for our sins. And that's what verse 20 is talking about. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having sent the one who is the fullness of God and the fullness of man, and that one living the perfect life and is worthy of being our substitute, now verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Turn to Romans 5. We read this a few minutes ago. Romans 5. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who's made peace. Christ is the means of that peace. Go down to verse, let's see, what verse, Verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You might ask the question, what does justified mean? You might have heard it defined this way, just as if I've never sinned. But that's not an adequate explanation for justified. Because we're not made as if we've never sinned. The fact is we have sinned. We are made righteous through Christ. But before that, the punishment for our sin has been paid. Do you remember when Jesus, John chapter 8, Jesus confronted or was confronted with this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus began to write on the ground and he said, well, what are you going to do? This woman deserves to die. And Jesus said, him that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, they walked away. And Jesus turned to the woman and said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. I believe that's a picture of being justified. Yes, we're guilty, but there's no more sentence to be paid because Jesus has paid it. I want you to turn to Romans 8 now. And as God has made peace through the blood of his cross, here's what God has done on our behalf. Verse 31, Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what justification looks like. When we are accused, we can't be sentenced because the sentence has been paid. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. What a wonderful truth. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach God with boldness because Jesus has paid the wages of our sin. We can come to God fully righteous before him because Jesus has made us righteous. That's how God makes us righteous, by putting the righteousness of his Son upon us. So back to Romans 5. It says, Romans 5, verse 8, but God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were God's enemies, and yet he died for us. Much more then, again, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified means that, yes, we're guilty, the price is paid, and now we are completely free from the penalty of our crimes. How is this possible? It's possible through the atonement of the blood of Jesus. What does atonement mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel was full of sinners, and they had to have some kind of solution for this sin. And God prescribed the blood of a lamb, a perfect lamb, the best lamb. And that lamb would be killed, its blood shed, and that blood, as God said in the time of the Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What was the penalty for not trusting God and obeying and putting the blood over the doorpost? It was death. What a picture of salvation. When they applied the blood, God said, I will pass over you. He passed over instead of judging. And when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ, which we are trusting as the Lamb of God who paid our sin, God passes over us. But he doesn't just pass over, okay, I'm through, no punishment for you. No, he actually does so much more, as I mentioned, with giving us his righteousness. But in the first, as we're enemies with God, the sin can be atoned by the blood of Christ. And so when we trust in the finished work of Jesus, we can have peace with God. Rather than him as our judge, he's him as our heavenly Father. So back to Colossians chapter 1, and as we finish up verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Christ is our reconciliation. And if we're talking about reconciliation, then we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In this way, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ is the means of reconciliation. As I said, because of our sin, we are enemies of God. But God is the one who initiated this for us to be clean and justified in his sight. Christ's death is the means of reconciliation because the debt has been paid. But one more thought I want to share with you before we're done. Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of full restoration. What is God going to do with us, and furthermore with the world in the future? He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth is going to pass away. How is this possible? Well, God has already demonstrated through his son's resurrection that he has power over death, power over the grave, and power to create even a new creation. Isn't it interesting, as we mentioned, the Greek gods all had weaknesses, all had faults, all had shortcomings. Can you imagine a creation where God created the world? And let's say, okay, God created the world, but then he didn't mean for things to go so terribly wrong. And he thought of a solution, but it didn't quite work. And so, as a holy God, he can't allow anyone who's less than holy into his heaven. And so God, as the Trinity, is in heaven for all eternity because nobody else is worthy. Everybody else has to be judged. Now, that's a plausible explanation of human history because of how terribly we have messed things up. But God is even greater than that. God can even take sinful man and make him into a trophy of his own grace. In eternity past, by the way, there was no surprise. Things didn't go so terribly wrong, at least when God was working on it. Because in his sovereignty, and no, I don't understand all of this, he knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall. He knew long before you were even born how your life would develop and the things that you would do wrong and the purpose that you would fulfill on this earth. He knew all of this. And even though he knew we would fail so miserably, he still sent his son. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, volunteered, I'm saying this on our terms, to be our sacrifice. Even though, how often have we sinned against him. And so with all that said, God's plan is at work, even in this present evil, wicked, messed up world. God, the Bible says this world is going to pass away and the lust thereof. And in one sense, that's bad news. In another sense, that's wonderful news. That's bad news for those who are in this world and have rejected the Son of God. But it's wonderful news for those who are looking forward to the new creation, because we're really tired of this sinful body and sinful heart of ours. Jesus is Lord even of the fallen world. He did not mess anything up when he allowed evil to enter. No, he didn't bring evil. He allowed it to enter. And this cosmic, epic battle between Satan and his forces and Jesus Christ and his forces will culminate. And guess who's going to win? Let me correct myself. Guess who has already won? Can we say amen? Amen. The battle is already won, and we just have to wait until God is ready to reveal the new heavens and the new earth to us. And for him to come and say, come home, and for us to be with him for all eternity. That's what we're having to look forward to. Please keep this in mind as you watch the news. Does it grieve you to see what goes on and the shootings and the fires and just the evil? It grieves us. But we still have hope, because Jesus Christ is Lord over the new heavens and the new earth. His resurrection is a first fruit of what we will experience as well. And we will have the same kind of body that he already has. We will live in the same home that he already lives in. And as Colossians 2 verse 10 says, even now we are complete in him. We can have a glimpse of this fullness as we serve him, trust him, believe on him, walk with him, and allow the Spirit of God to produce Christ-like fruit in our life. One day, we won't struggle with sin anymore. One day, there will not just be no more sin, but there'll be no temptation, no corruption, no disease, no sorrow of any kind. Revelation 21 describes how the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and God says, I am Alpha and Omega. He says, I make all things new. Jesus is the glimpse of that new creation. And I encourage us all, myself included, to look to him as our hero, as our fascination, and as our glimpse into eternity. And that's what we have in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for this new creation. Thank you for the fullness of God, the fullness of man in Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to him as our hero, as our example, as our motivation. And Lord, as he fulfilled his mission, as he is our advocate, as he intercedes for us, we look to you, our Lord, for the help we need on a daily basis to please you. Lord, we confess that we're full of sin. We confess that our hearts are so often drawn away from focusing on the eternal and on the beautiful of Jesus Christ and all that he represents. But Lord, we ask that you would keep our eyes, our hearts fixed on him, so that we can have that glimpse of eternity's glory, of heaven itself, as we look at Jesus Christ. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.